Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Scripture text is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to the one at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
As we've made our way through Mark 10, it seems that Mark is repeatedly nailing American culture. Now, Scripture obviously critiques all cultures everywhere because all cultures, to some degree, are sinful. But as an American, I can't help but wince through every section of Mark 10. You look at it and I have to think, we're not doing well. Not as a people, not as the church. Let me explain. So if you'll remember a few weeks back, the last time I preached, we examined Mark speaking on divorce. And then Jesus gave a warning against hindering children from coming to him. And then Jesus warned about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God. And today we look at suffering and humility. And the sin issues that Jesus has been addressing in Mark 10 seem to be so pervasive in our culture. So pervasive. So we need to be extra sensitive to what the Lord is saying. In Mark 10, 1 to 12, Jesus prohibits divorce. And our nation has the third highest divorce rate in the world. We need Jesus' word on divorce. In Mark 10, 13 to 16, Jesus rebukes his disciples, people from hindering children coming to him. Our nation has aborted 60 million children since 1973. 7 kids die every day from gun violence. We need Jesus' word on loving kids. In Mark 10, 17 to 31, Jesus teaches that it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're the wealthiest nation in human history. We need Jesus' word on wealth. So, the rich young ruler in Mark 10 had nothing compared to us. Had nothing compared to us. In fact, Americans have so much stuff that we spent $1.3 trillion on insurance policies in 2015. We make up 5% of the world's population, but pay nearly a third of the world's insurance premiums. We're a people who go to great lengths to insure ourselves from suffering and calamity. And if any of you have ever been overseas for any extended period of time, I'm sure you've run into many internationals who have a phrase for American tourists: the ugly American. It's a book from the 1950s. We're perceived overseas as fussy, braggadocious, my way or the highway kind of people. And whether they're accurate or not is not my point. We're not known as a humble people. But Mark 10, 32 to 45 shows us as Christians we follow a suffering Savior who commands our humility. And so, we must be distinct from the world. In fact, if you've looked at Mark 10 thus far, to be the exact opposite of the culture around you, you've got to see the radical nature of discipleship in Mark 10. So this morning, I have 3 points. First point, follow the suffering servant. Follow the suffering servant. The second point, glory in suffering, not prestige. Glory in suffering, not prestige. And the third point, humble service must be your life. Humble service must be your life. So first point, following the suffering servant. Now, Jesus has just dropped the mic, so to speak, on the impossibility of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven. And now he's making his way to Jerusalem. And when you look at verse 32, you'll see, as Pastor Drew pointed out last week, a stark contrast. Jesus walking ahead with his face like flint towards Jerusalem, while 12 disciples and a large crowd of followers walk behind him, afraid. Why? Jesus has already mentioned twice that he's going to suffer and die. He's going to be betrayed at the hands of the religious leaders. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again on the third day. And Jesus' followers know that the religious leaders and the elders are in Jerusalem. And they see Jesus walking to Jerusalem. They're putting two and two together. And the Lord's people are scared of where he's leading them. And Mark's picture here should be a familiar one. Scared disciples following Jesus to the holy city. This image here in Mark 10, 32 to 45 is a microcosm, a little picture of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you're also following Jesus to the holy city. That's why we're called Holy City Church. Not because of Charleston. That's just convenient. But we're walking to the holy city as exiles and strangers and sojourners in this world. And like the disciples, I'm sure you're scared at times.
by the cost of following Jesus. I only have to say evangelism for some of you to break out in hives. Jesus calls us to trust Him and follow Him as He leads us into difficulty and suffering. And I'm not different than one of these disciples. And you're not different than one of these disciples. Whether it's following Jesus 600 miles from Louisville to Charleston to start a church, or walking 60 feet to your unbelieving neighbor's house to invite them for a meal. Being a Christian can be hard and scary. You'll be tempted to fear as you follow Jesus. Ladies, I know that y'all just studied 1 Peter. What does Peter tell you? Peter tells you to be like Sarah. And you'll be one of her children if you do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter doesn't say don't fear because it's not frightening. Peter says it is frightening. And you must fear God rather than your circumstances as you follow Him. What does the Lord say? Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Isaiah 41:10. What is God's word to you in the midst of fear? It's a promise. I'm with you. I'm your God. I won't forsake you. And that's good news, beloved, because it's a scary world. And in this third and final warning in verses 33 to 34 of Mark 10, Jesus pulls the 12 disciples aside and gives them the clearest and most precise prophetic word related to His future sufferings in Jerusalem to date in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, this is His final warning. And unlike the previous two warnings that we saw in Mark 8:31 and then again in Mark 9:30-31, Jesus now indicates explicitly that it's Jerusalem where He'll be delivered over to suffering and death. And Jesus also makes a point of telling the disciples that He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles for the death penalty. The Jews will condemn Him, but the Gentiles will execute Him. And that really comes as no surprise because at this time only the Romans could execute people. But if you stop and think, Israel hated Rome. They hated Rome. And Israel's willingness to betray Jesus to the Romans speaks only to the depth of their hard-heartedness and sin. But what Jesus says here is that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, all of humanity will be united against the Son of God. In the greatest sin in human history, the murder of the Son of God in the flesh, everyone's guilty. Everyone's guilty. Jesus will be betrayed by His own disciple, betrayed by His own people, killed by His own creation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how do you comfort someone when you're scared? I see a lot of moms and dads here. How do you comfort people when they're scared? When my children are scared, it often sounds like this. It's okay. You have nothing to fear. I'm with you. I'm here. I'm not leaving. No one is going to hurt you while I'm here. How does Jesus comfort his scared disciples? Listen, things are going to be bad. Things are going to be bad. People are going to hurt me. You won't be safe. They're going to take me from you, and then they're going to kill me. Not the kind of promise I make to my kids at night. And Jesus' warning does not, on the surface, seem like a great consolation. But we know that the same Son who said, "Do not fear, for I am with you," in Isaiah 41, is the same Son who now says, "I'm going to suffer and die." How do we reconcile these differences? As we look closer at Jesus' warning here, you'll see that his promise of suffering is packed with hope. So, Mark's subtle use of language in verses 33 to 34, in particular verse 34, "They will mock me, spit on me, flog me or scourge me, and kill me," is intended by Jesus to tie his ministry to the promises of God in the Old Testament. All four actions here by Jesus' abusers reflect Old Testament prophecy for the Messiah's ministry. Specifically, Psalms 2 and 22 and Isaiah 50 and 53. The Lord's anointed would suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. Hear this, Psalm 2, 1 through 3. "Why do the nations," or Gentiles, "rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The Davidic king would be mocked. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. David says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The servant would be spit upon and whipped. Isaiah 50, 5 through 6. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." He kept walking to Jerusalem. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The servant would be killed. Isaiah 53, 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus identifies himself as the promised suffering servant of Isaiah, as the true David of Psalm 2. And Psalm 22, the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2, the true David of Psalm 22, who suffers injustice, Jesus is going to intentionally suffer horrific things at the hands of sinners by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but he will be vindicated by his resurrection. But why must the Messiah suffer? Why can't Jesus just wave his hand? "You're all forgiven. I don't have to go to the cross. You're forgiven. Let's look at these Old Testament passages again. Psalm 2, 8 through 9. Not going to read it. Psalm 8, 2, 8 through 9. There are four reasons I'm going to give from the text why the Messiah had to suffer. Psalm 2, 8 through 9. He had to fulfill the promises to Adam, to Abraham, and to David to bring justice to the earth. Second point, he had to suffer. When we look at Psalm 22:22-23, he had to suffer to cause his people to praise God for his great salvation. He had to fulfill promises, cause his people to praise God for the salvation that he's given. Third, Isaiah 50:4-10. The Messiah suffered to sustain the weak, to lead his people to obey, to separate them from the wicked, and to be vindicated. And the fourth point, which is far longer, so good luck trying to write all these things down. I will point you to Isaiah 53:1-12. So just read that. Why did the Messiah have to suffer? To bear your griefs, to carry your sorrows, to be wounded for your transgressions, to bear and to be crushed for your iniquities, to be chastised for your peace, to heal you by his stripes, to be your penal substitute, to be your guilt offering, to make you his offspring, to prolong your days, to count you righteous, to make intercession for you, a transgressor of the law. Jesus suffered to redeem you. He suffered to redeem you. Jesus gives his warning to the disciples, and it doesn't seem promising, but it is wrapped up in Old Testament promises. And I'm intentionally using promises here and just not prophecy, though it is, because this brutal suffering foretold in the Old Testament has purchased benefits for you, the people of God. Jesus must go to suffer because he must bear the sins of his people. God has not forsaken his people to their sins. He has not. Where Jesus is going, the most terrible thing will not be his condemnation at the hands of the Jews. The worst thing will not be his torture and execution at the hands of the Romans. The most terrible thing awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem is the crushing wrath of God. Your main problem, my main problem, is not your socioeconomic class. It is not being mistreated. It is not your spouse. It is not your children. It is not your government. It is not the devil. Apart from Christ, your main problem is God. God stands opposed to you because of your sin. You're guilty by nature and by your actions. Your moral rebellion, your sin against God demands a reckoning. As one pastor rightly said, and we get this, criminals love a corrupt judge. They're terrified of a good one. God is a perfect judge. And he does not belittle, excuse, or ignore anyone's sins. Heaven ain't heaven if sin's there. The good news is that our just God is also a gracious God. But his grace is on his terms, not yours. It was the will of the Lord to crush Christ. He has put Jesus to grief. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in Christ's hand. Isaiah 53:10. I put in Christ in Jesus. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God would be crushed for our iniquities so that we would not be crushed for our iniquities. Trust me, the Lord says, and I will lay your iniquities on my suffering Son, Jesus. And my servant will make many to be accounted righteous. Isaiah 53:11. Because you see, you need Jesus to stand with you before God as your representative. And you need Jesus to stand before God instead of you as your substitute. This suffering servant is the one whom we must follow, taking heart because he has overcome the world. John 16:33. The good news of Mark 10:32-34 is that Jesus would not swerve in his obedience to go to Jerusalem. He would not disobey his Father. And his obedience has purchased redemption for his people. That's immeasurable grace, beloved. That is grace. And today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. Second point, glory in suffering, not prestige. So poor timing with good intentions is bad enough. Asking a woman when she's due to deliver 3 months after she's given birth is awkward, but forgivable. Asking Aunt Sue if you can have her dining room set when she's on her deathbed is just plain selfish and bad timing. As we look at verses 35 to 40, James and John not only have bad timing, but they're shown to be just plain selfish. Jesus, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer horribly, brothers, and I'm going to die. And James and John, Lord, we've been taking measurements for our thrones. So when you order them, could you have those the big cushions on our armrests? We don't want to get carpal tunnel or anything. James and John saw Jesus transfigured into his glory in Mark 9, and they know that he's the promised Christ, the true King of Israel. They know glory is coming for Jesus. And they want to be in on the action. But they seem to have ignored or forgotten at least three warnings about Jesus' death, as well as Jesus' teaching, like, you got to carry your own cross and follow me. The road to glory runs through Golgotha. You can't have celebrations without a cross. Jesus recognizes their false expectations in verse 38. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? The Old Testament image of the cup was frequently tied to God's judgment against sin in the Old Testament. And the word baptism in the first century Greek was often used to refer to being overwhelmed by disaster or danger, similar to our baptism by fire connotation. Jesus isn't asking if James and John are able to bear the wrath of God. They can't. Only Jesus can do that. But what Jesus is saying, are you able to share in my suffering? Of course we will. And James and John aren't dummies. They're not fools. They know suffering is coming. Their failure here, however, is tied to at least two things, I think, from the text. One is their naivety. And two is their pride. Often these are closely linked. So you guys who have been married for a while probably have experienced this if you've gone to a wedding or know young couples being married. I've experienced this several times before. You've got a new young couple smitten with one another, engaged, they're just in love, ready to get married, excited to plan that wedding and honeymoon. Gracious. You're flying high. And you give them counsel. Marriage is so sweet. It's a blessing. But there's difficulty. And you have to commit to love one another. And they brush it aside. Oh, we just love each other so much. Johnny is just so gentle. Sally is just so submissive. Lord bless you. Let me know when you publish that marriage book so I can read it. Naivety and pride can make you look foolish. Several years ago, I had a Christian coworker, if you'll believe it. Christian coworker at my bank in Louisville tell me that she had no doubt in her mind that she loved her dog as much as I love my kids. All right, friend. All right. Naivety and pride will cloud your vision so that you can't see rightly. When it comes to following Jesus, naivety and pride are downright dangerous. There's a whole lot of naivety and pride in the Bible Belt. I don't need to go sing songs and listen to some boring sermon to worship God. I can worship God on a hike or on my sailboat. I don't need to be a member of a local church to know that I'm a Christian. I get all I need from the TV preacher or online sermons. Okay. Beloved, we must be vigilant of this danger. You see, because you don't have to be a murderer to go to hell. Arrogance and naivety will ruin you just as well, and far more subtly. But just as pride and naivety will get you into trouble, sharing in Christ's humility and suffering are mighty tools by which you can serve others. Sharing in Christ's suffering does good for you and for others, so we must embrace it. Hear this word from Charles Spurgeon. It speaks directly to my brother pastors, but it also bears great truth for you as your ministers of the gospel. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of service, and he is no loser when it is exchanged for the yoke of suffering. May not severe discipline fall to the lot of some to qualify them for their office of under-shepherds? How can we speak with consoling authority to a situation which we have never known? The complete pastor's life will be an epitome of the lives of his people as they will turn to his preaching as men do to David's Psalms, to see themselves in their sorrows as in a mirror. Their needs will be the reason for his griefs. As in the case of the Lord himself, perfect equipment for his work came only through suffering. And so must it be for those who are called to follow him in binding up the brokenhearted and loosing the prisoners. Souls still remain in our churches to whose deep and dark experiences we shall never be able to minister till we have been plunged in the abyss where all Jehovah's waves roll over our heads. If this be the fact, and we are sure it is, then may we heartily welcome anything which will make us fitter channels of blessing. For the elect's sake, it shall be joy to endure all things and to bear a part of that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Christ suffered in order that He might be a faithful and effective high priest for the church. And as you share in Christ's suffering, you will also be a faithful and effective minister of mercy to His people. Look at verse 39. Jesus responds, "The cup I drink, you'll drink. The baptism which I experience, you'll experience as well." Jesus responds with honesty. "You will join in my sufferings. But just as the Father alone determines my footsteps to Jerusalem, so also the Father alone determines who will sit at my side." Knowing how the Lord loves to do the opposite of the world, and how He loves to exalt the lowly, and He loves to humble the exalted, I wouldn't be surprised if those who sit at Jesus' side aren't known by many. If anybody, but the Father knows. The Father knows who suffers for Him and who follow Jesus faithfully. And that is our hope. That's our hope. The Father sees all. The Lord will not forsake us in our suffering as we hope in Him. This passage is clear that James and John don't really understand what Jesus is saying. For if they really understood Christ, they would realize that godly suffering and humility go hand in hand. To embrace God-given suffering, as Jesus embraced suffering, is also to embrace God-given humiliation, as Jesus embraced humiliation. On this humble walk to Jerusalem, Jesus must go lower still, and the follower of Jesus must walk the lowly path with Him. Prestige is your enemy. Beloved, wake up. Wake up. Prestige is your enemy. You must see Him for what He is. What has our Christ said? "Pray in a closet so no one knows. The Father will hear you. If you fast, wipe your face, put on nice clothes, so nobody will know. Your Father will reward you in heaven." Earthly humiliation and suffering lead to heavenly exaltation and glory. Too many of us, myself included, are consumed with earthly prestige, earthly appearances. And we must fight this temptation through being a slave of all. Third point, humble service must be your life. If you thought the selfishness of James and John was unique amongst the disciples, verse 41 will correct that. I'll read it again. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." See, the other 10 men were jealous of James and John because they wanted what James and John requested. You'd think that Jesus was a Holy City Kids volunteer, right? Mediating between toddlers as they jealously fight over a toy. And sadly, this selfish jealousy is a grip on all of our hearts. And we're no different from these men. This scene should sadden us as you look at it. See your Savior. See Him clearly. you should see even more clearly the loneliness of Jesus. Rivalry and selfish ambition were common traits, not just in the religious leaders, but in Jesus' circle of closest friends. Jesus really did bear both the anticipation and expectation of suffering alone. But in that loneliness, we see the true humility of Christ. He would willingly suffer in obedience to the Father on behalf of a selfish and obstinate people. We see the humility of Christ in verse 42. He turns the situation into a teaching opportunity about the kingdom of God. And if you're jaded by our political system, verse 42 tells us that Washington, D.C. is not a new problem. 2,000 years ago, governing officials were still self-serving. And Jesus saw the selfishness. Those who are of the world use their power for self-service, but it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And the priorities of the world are not the priorities of God. The world has it backwards. Jesus teaches us that true greatness is in humble service. It is in humble service, not selfish ambition, that men image God most faithfully. Word here for service is diakonos, deacon. It's interesting that the qualifications for deacon are qualifications for the regular Christian. So really, all of you should be deacons. I'm not saying that all of you are to be the office of deacon, but you should all be servants. That's what the word means. This call is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. All the commands are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the law when you love humbly. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. I won't read it, but you can turn to it after the sermon. But you'll see in Philippians 2 that Christ is our model of humility. And it is in the humility of Christ that led to his exaltation. Exaltation follows humiliation. It's right there in the text. I do want us to turn very quickly to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. I'll read it. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you know that something as simple as gathering regularly with the body for Sunday worship is a sign of humility? I mean, you could go to work, you could sleep, you could go for a hike, you could do whatever you wanted to do. You could go to the beach. But if that's the pattern of your life, beloved, you're pursuing selfish ambition. Do you see the emphasis in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? You must consider how to serve others. You gather regularly to be an encouragement to others. A consistent excuse I hear from Christians, which I think is unfortunate, is that they have it backwards. I don't need to gather with the local church regularly, or I can come once a month or twice a month or once a quarter or whatever, because I can be fed elsewhere. I can be fed by TV preachers, online sermons, what have you. But that's not what Hebrews 10 is saying. Hebrews 10 is saying, don't neglect to meet, because if you neglect to meet, you can't encourage. You gather for other people, not for yourself. You come primarily to serve and encourage, not primarily to be fed. Not in Hebrews 10. The Bible Belt has it backwards. How does your absence encourage your pastors? How does your absence encourage your brothers and sisters with whom you have made a church covenant? How will they be encouraged by that word if you are not here to give it? It's humility. You wake up, oh, I'm tired. It's not about you. It's not about you. Jesus is saying it's about serving others. Lay down your life. Pick up your cross. Follow Jesus and serve His saints. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a student, a pastor, a retiree, hospital worker, production line worker, manager, construction worker, anything in between, you must serve like a slave. Slaves and servants don't call the shots. Can you give me an example of that point, Brian? I'm glad you asked. You want to be great? Change a diaper. Serving Holy City kids. Don't hinder the children from coming to Jesus. Change their diapers. Read Bible stories to them. You want to be first? Spend time with our widows and shut-ins. They won't be able to pay you back. By God's grace, as I look out on you, so many of you are doing exactly what Jesus is commanding. By God's grace, praise the Lord. So what I would say to you is, don't take that as a discouragement. Fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. Don't grow weary in doing good. You're imitating Jesus. It's cultivating humility. Last verse, Mark 10:45. Try and close up here soon. So I'm taking this verse as explanatory. Jesus is explaining his point here. Mark 10, 45. I just realized I was in Hebrews. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man was the divine figure in Daniel 7. He was the one that Yahweh gave the kingdom, the dominion of the earth to. That's the Son of Man. But Jesus is giving us eyes to see what it means to really be the Son of Man. To have dominion over the earth here is Jesus ushering in God's kingdom through service. He came to save His people and offer His life as a ransom. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, Jesus is coming back, and the kingdom will be consummated, and it will be established in its fullness, and He's going to rule and reign. But the first time that He came, Jesus had to resolve humanity's primary problem. And that's Genesis 3. Sin. Jesus had to atone for sin. He had to exchange His life for the life of His people. And the good news for you is that Jesus' life and His righteousness will be accredited to you by faith. You image God when you look like Jesus. If you want to see what it looks like to be truly human, look at Jesus. But be careful, beloved, when you look at Him, because it will cost you everything. God will crush your pride and shatter your expectations, but He will give you far more than you could ever hope or imagine. You will gain your life when you lose it for Christ and for others. All right, I want to read some lyrics from old Blue Eyes himself, Frank Sinatra. We're Americans, we love Frank Sinatra. And I love this classic. But as I read these lyrics, I want you to compare Sinatra's view of the world with Jesus' view of the world. I'm going to read these lyrics. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? I feel like I need to break out in song. If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Jesus calls you to something better. Don't do it your way. No selfish ambition. No vain conceit. Imitate the Savior who came to serve, not to be served. Lay down your way and be great by being a slave to Christ. Let's pray.